Why don't we pray for God's help? I want to pray for all of us, Lord. Help us that we would grow in our Christian discipleship of mind, heart, and will as we think about this issue and these matters this evening. And I pray, Lord, you'd give everyone special levels of discernment to sift what I say and to modify and improve it or even reject it as appropriate in their own hearts and decision making. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I do want to help those of you who have a vote to decide how to vote, but not what to vote. In other words, I'm not going to tell you how I'm going to vote, and I can genuinely say before God, I'm really not intending to direct anyone in any particular direction in terms of what you tick in the box. Now, some of you won't have votes, but I hope you're listening, because there's quite a lot about politics and government and citizenship in a general sense for Christians that may still be helpful and instructive for you. Why are we doing this, and why am I doing it in this way? I'm very wary of Christians going into politics and saying, this is the Christian way. And certainly for a pastor to say you should vote this way or that way on something, I think is really very dangerous for all sorts of reasons. And I try to make a point of not doing that. But I'm equally aware of the danger of just withdrawing from the whole zone and simply only ever preaching sermons on prayer or Bible study or something. Because we believe that Christ is Lord of all, that he calls us to have a Christian mind about our lives, and that the Christian mind encompasses the whole of life, including such things as our civic responsibilities as citizens and our engagement with the politics of our country. And just from time to time, the best way to approach that is not to deal with those matters as they come up, as we work through Isaiah or some other biblical book, but to do a specific message, sermon, if you like, on a specific subject. And sometimes a situation will generate that need. And I think we have that with this EU referendum, which is reaching ever more heightened levels in terms of emotions and interchanges and the sense of the temperature rising. And of course, the thing is going to happen and be over very soon, but it won't be over because the consequences are things we're going to live with immediately and afterwards. So what I want to try to work through with you this evening is some perspectives on the whole issue of government and citizenship, and then try to help you a little bit in thinking about how you are going to vote, how you're going to go about deciding how to vote, and if you're not going to vote, how you might if you were in this situation. So I hope it will be instructive. The first thing to say is that governments, including empires, are God's idea, and individual governments are appointed by God. That's very clear from that Romans 13 passage. We're not starting with something that's been created by man and is any kind of surprise to God, or is operating in some kind of separate sphere that God either can't or won't get involved in. Every single human government is God's appointment and is accountable to him. And at their best, rulers and governments operate according to God's wisdom. Not man's wisdom, it's God's wisdom, whether they acknowledge that or not, and you can track that in Proverbs chapter 8. So all that's happening in Brussels and Strasbourg and Westminster and everywhere else is done by people who've been put there by God and who, when they do their jobs really well, are utilizing God's wisdom, whether they acknowledge that or not. That's our starting point. The Bible makes it very clear that those governments have responsibilities to their citizens and indeed to everyone in their countries, because in the Roman Empire, not everyone was a citizen, but there were still responsibilities there. And the Romans 13 passage, you may want to have that open just for a moment, tracks that. There is a responsibility for them to promote justice and security. That's very clear from Romans 13. Internal security is the main thing that is envisaged there, but it applies externally as well, to protect their people from unrighteousness, from violence, from insecurity of all kinds. And also to promote right standards of behavior, to reward the one who does good. And the honor system is one way that this country does that. Then in verse 4, in an intriguing And all too brief, if one can say that about Scripture, reference. Paul says that the government is there to promote the good of those in society, whether they're citizens or not. The good. Government has a role in promoting the common good of society. It's not just to operate for the benefit of the king or for a minority in society, which usually means the top people. There is a duty to promote the common good. Now, how that's worked out varies from place to place and time to time, and Christians in their analysis of what that should be veer from the maximalist, which is very high state involvement in all sorts of things, to the minimalist, which says the best thing is for the state to get out of the way. And you can make a good case for arguing on both of those things, I think, on Christian grounds. But the heart of it is to seek for the good of all. I would say that that includes promoting prosperity. Economic, financial prosperity. And the reason for that is, if you don't agree with that, you try being poor. And you'll quite quickly see that it's a good thing to promote prosperity. And as we've seen as we're going through Isaiah, that means a responsibility on governments to look out for the poor and the less powerful. This was very clear in Isaiah chapter 1 and in other places. It's a theme throughout the Old Testament. Promoting the good of the whole means looking out in a special way for the needy and those who are disempowered. And I think we should add in the promotion of good stewardship of God's resources, a principle that goes right back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and which today has a special ring in these days of environmental degradation and climate change as well. Then if we flick to 1 Timothy 2, we see Paul asking for prayers so that governments will function well. And for him, governments functioning well means that they'll be promoting certain conditions. Conditions so that citizens and others can lead peaceful and quiet lives. So that people can get on with life. Human lives of freedom in community. And then in a verse I didn't give you, that implies for Christians that we'll have the opportunity to spread the gospel as well. So in other words, governments are there to promote righteousness and justice and human flourishing, human well-being, human peace. That's what they're for. There are also responsibilities, not simply internally, but externally, to international neighbours at a government-to-government or national-to-national level. And once again, these are about peace and security. To promote individual and collective human flourishing and well-being and good stewardship of God's resources. Basically the same things, but conceived internationally. There is a responsibility there. No country, in the biblical view, can simply work for itself and see itself in isolation from others. What about the dangers that are there for government? One of them is in over-centralization, and we see that principle in Deuteronomy 17. The danger of everything getting concentrated in one place. And there is in the Bible, in the Old Testament model, a principle of trying to devolve power as much as possible and prevent over-centralization, which tends to lead to unaccountability and an unhealthy concentration of power. There is a further problem of simply of tyranny. The kind of authoritarian rule which crushes people is indifferent to human need and exploits the powerless. And there's this picture of the government of the beast in Revelation 13, which is a very graphic, pictorial way of describing that. In a fallen world, governments will tend towards these things, over-centralization and tyranny. Then in terms of international responsibilities, there are also some specific dangers. One of them is aggression. Territorial and other kinds of aggression, trying to suck up and dominate other lands, other peoples, other nations, to deprive them of their national integrity and their security. It's critiqued deeply in Isaiah chapter 14, for example. There's another danger of international greed and the exploitation of others, and that can be done on a national level, as well as by individuals. And again, it's critiqued deeply, searchingly, bitterly in Isaiah 23. There is another principle which is very interesting. And I I remember when I discovered this, and I was trying to find it this week, and I just couldn't, and then I found a book that had a reference to it, and I was so relieved. It's in the tiniest little Old Testament prophet, Obadiah. And that's the danger of being aloof from other nations in their need. Maybe worth just looking at that for a moment. That's if I can remember where Obadiah is, because I'm terrible at these things. The reason is that we can think, oh, nations just deal with their own countries and their own citizens, and, you know, we can't bother with other people. But there's just this little verse in Obadiah that I think is so suggestive. I think I have got it. Yes, it's page 96 if you've got a church Bible. On the day you stood aloof while nations carried off, that's Israel's wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. And it's addressed to a brother nation, Edom. On the day you stood aloof. Nations can't stand aloof from other nations. There are obligations morally there. Now, how you work that out is very mixed, and some people would use that as an argument for military intervention, for example. Some people did in terms of the invasion of Iraq back in 2003. But the principle is there. It's a danger. Okay, let's move on to citizens, our responsibility as citizens and members of the society. Romans 13:1 makes it clear that we are to respect governments and submit to their rule. And the rest of the New Testament says the only exception to that is where obeying a government and its laws means we have to disobey God's laws. Where there's that kind of contradiction or clash, then we follow God's laws. But generally, we obey the law of the land. And as 1 Peter 2 makes it clear, we get involved and we're respectful to authorities. We do our best to make society work. That's the Christian moral vision. Do our best in our way to make society work. We might add in a couple more thoughts on that. Some people are very optimistic about human societies and governments and international organizations like the UN or like the EU. And there's a danger of becoming over-idealized and over-optimistic there and forgetting the biblical warnings about what goes wrong and tends to go wrong in human authorities in a fallen world. There is another position, which is to be over-cynical. And just to dismiss all the politicians as corrupt and in it for themselves. Neither of those is a Christian position. And to develop that a little bit, we can have a tendency to blame the government for everything, and by extension, to blame the EU for everything. So our church picnic got rained on. Ah, it's the EU. Of course it isn't. I mean, no, nobody would think like that, because we know that's not right. There's a tendency for all of us to want a scapegoat, and governments and international groups are very convenient ones. And a further danger, simply disengagement from any kind of political interest or process. And that's not a Christian option either. Well, let's move on to the EU itself. We're on to point six. Gosh, I very rarely have 9 points, but seem to have got through five of them in record time. Can't promise that the rest will be quite the same. Understanding the EU. The EU European Union, which has been through several phases. First of all, it was to do with steel and coal production after the Second World War, and then some of us remember it when it was the common market, the EEC, European Economic Community, the European Community, then it's become the EU. So there's been a certain development there. It was rooted in a desire after the Second World War to try to prevent the kind of conflict, particularly between France and Germany, which had been such a trial in Europe and to the world, not just in the 20th century, but before that as well. And to try to find ways that people could cooperate together and be bound together to make those terrible military conflicts much less likely. Many of those who were involved in trying to set up the EU were Christians of one kind or another. Many of them were very influenced by something called Catholic social teaching. And if the fact that it's got Catholic at the start of that makes you suspicious of it because you're highly Protestant. Actually, I think there's a great deal in Catholic social teaching that most of us who take our authority from the Bible and not from the Roman Catholic Church would agree with, the basic Christian principles. And there was a sense of a real Christian moral vision about it. That wasn't the only intellectual influence, and interestingly, in a fascinating way, it's a sort of rich mixture, a rich blend, because there was socialist thinking which informed it as well as a lot of free trade and free market thinking. So really, when you put all those three together, you get something quite complicated, and perhaps that's been the result. How can we describe it? Well, I'm borrowing from others here. Jonathan Chaplin, who used to come to Eden and is head director of the Kirby Lang Institute of Christian Ethics at Tyndale House, has thought very deeply about these things and is a brilliant political theologian. And he describes the EU like this: a political authority with a remit for justice and the common good across European public space. And I think that's a fairly good and pretty much unbiased account of what at least it's aiming to be. And of course, those very general terms, justice and the common good, mean that you can see how that should be worked out in really very divergent ways, maximalist, minimalist, and so on. And as I said, it came about after the Second World War, aiming for peace and relationships rather than war and mistrust. So how should we assess it? Well, many people would say, well, there hasn't been a war between France and Germany, and that at least is some kind of success. But I think even the most ardent supporter of the EU would admit that it's far from perfect. And the kind of critiques that have come are that it is over-centralized, that it's unaccountable because people feel distance politically from it. How many of us know the name of our MEP? I mean, everyone in Eden used to know because he was a member of the congregation, but that was some years ago. I doubt that many of us would know now. And another critique would be that it's bureaucratized in an inefficient way. Wastage of money and in introducing bureaucracy and red tape into life in all sorts of ways, which means that people and businesses are disempowered. Many would argue that there's wastefulness and ineffectiveness in it, and the critiques, you've heard them on the news, are vast. Rowan Williams tries to sum it up. I think there's a certain brilliance, as you often find with Rowan Williams, in this. Is it only a mixture of migrant workforces and incomprehensible bureaucracy? Or is there something which is of constructive interdependence that's worth sticking with, trying to improve, but a value there to be recognised? That leads us on to thinking, well, even if it's not perfect, is it reformable? And someone like Jonathan Chaplin would argue, yeah, of course, it's imperfect, but it can be improved, and the way to improve it is from the inside. On the other hand, Mike Schluter, who set up the Jubilee Centre, another friend of Eden and another Cambridge figure, would argue that it's imperfect and can only be improved from the outside, and that actually for Britain to leave would trigger things that would improve the EU, and that would be a good thing. There are others too, like Adrian Hilton, who was here for the debate we had a few weeks ago, who'd say, well, it's just simply imperfect and we just need to get out. I don't know whether he thinks you really could improve it by doing so, but certainly we should just leave something that's so manifestly failing. And we're all weighing up, at least I take it if we're interested, we're weighing up these sorts of issues. How then should we decide? Well, I want to go back to those Matthew 22 passages, just to create some broad brushstroke outlines for this, and realize that there is a duty on us to engage with the governing authorities as they are. That's the meaning of render to Caesar what is Caesar's. They're God-given, they have a role in our life. We should give them proper engagement and proper respect. And that certainly means that if we do choose to stay in the EU and you don't care for the EU, you should do your best to make it work and to show respect to it and not to make things worse by bad-mouthing about it in an unhelpful way. And at the very least, rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's means in our country at this moment exercising a vote. Not voting is really not an option for Christians, if you have one. But the other side to it from this passage, and it's interesting that these two things go together here in Matthew 22, is the great love command. In all of the complications of this situation, I want to suggest to you that this is an opportunity for you to love God and love your neighbor. And how that works out for every single one of us will probably vary. But what I do long for you and what I hope for you and pray for you is that you will cast your vote in love. Because to do anything else is to fall short of God's great standard for you. This is the first and greatest commandment, said Jesus, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. The EU referendum is not something which is separate from Jesus' great love command. It is a chance, prayerfully, to love your neighbor. And I say that and I emphasize that because it seems to me that there are good reasons and bad reasons for voting both ways. It was one of our congregation who pointed this out to me several weeks ago when I was thinking about this. And I thought it was such a wise and insightful thing. It may be that the way you are thinking at the moment of voting is out, and you may have reasons which are unloving and which are not loving your neighbor and your God for doing it. It may be that you're thinking of voting to stay, to remain in. And the reasons you have are not honoring to God, and they're not loving. They're not loving God, and they're not loving your neighbor. And so it would be perfectly possible for two quite different people, each of them, to vote in different ways, but each of them to fall short of God's best. And you can turn it round. It may be that you'll get to the polling booth, and you'll be voting out, but you will have worked through this in a way that is conscientious and altruistic and Christ-focused, and you will be ticking out of love for your neighbor. And the same may be true if you're voting to remain. Now, that is what I want for you. Let's sharpen that a bit. How will the way I vote best express my call and commitment to love my neighbor? Here's Jonathan Chaplin's question. Is the European Union the best means for British citizens in the UK to pursue our calling to live lives of neighbourly love, peace, security, prosperity, and mutual responsibility? Remembering that nations have a responsibility to other nations to work for general human peace and flourishing, and freedom. John Stevens, another Christian leader, puts it this way. What is the best for the peace and security, the freedom and the prosperity of the EU, of the UK, EU countries and the world more generally? We're thinking about more than a selfish calculation. This is an altruistic, outward-looking, neighbourly calculation. Justin Welby, Archbishop of Canterbury. I like this question. There are different angles essentially on the same thing. How can Britain best continue to offer its distinctive services to Europe and the wider world? It's a very, very good question. I love that phrase, distinctive services. Britain has a distinct role just as South Africa does, and Finland does, and the United States does, and Russia does, in the wider community of nations. And in Christian terms, we should be thinking not just about national success, but national service. And by national service, I mean the service our nation can give to the wider community of nations in promoting international peace and security and prosperity and freedom. How can we best do that? A couple of other angles on this. Someone looked through my outline this week and suggested these, and I thought they were right. Given the rise of far-right nationalism, the ugliness of extreme political movements in Europe, how might my vote affect the risk of conflict in Europe? Because historically, armed conflict has come from those things. Far-right nationalism. We don't have to go back very far to know that that is true. And then there's another angle, and this is important for Christians, though it isn't the only one, but it is important. How might my vote best further, that means increase or improve or sustain, opportunities for the sharing of the gospel? And there are two different angles on that, if you're interested. The first is whether there's something about the EU and its interpretation of human rights and so on, and freedom of speech, that may constrain my freedom of speech, and that may be arguable. Of course, the commitment to the European Code of Human Rights is independent of membership of the EU. Or, on the other hand, is there something about the free movement of peoples, so that missionaries can go and live in Poland without a visa, or France without a visa? And the free flow of people, so that they can come to a place where there are more Christians and hear the gospel that enables more gospel sharing. How much will you weigh that in your decision? Now, what should we do? Someone insightfully said to me early today when we were talking about my sermon that most of us are probably just going to vote on our gut. I suspect that's because of the complexity of the whole thing. I mean, just weighing up all the arguments and everything and the data is difficult. We'll tend to revert to our gut. I read recently a moral psychologist, Jonathan Haidt, who says on the whole people do take moral decisions based on their gut. And he has a kind of picture of it. He says inside we're like a kind of elephant with someone riding on it. And the elephant is our instinctive, immediate gut decision, our gut reaction to moral situations. And the rider is like our brains working through the issues in a more critical way. Most of us go with the elephant most of the time because that's what it's like. It's difficult for a rider to steer an elephant, especially if the rider's quite small and isn't very effectual and the elephant knows which way it wants to go. It takes quite a lot to turn the elephant. I found that a helpful picture. I think it is almost certainly true. For most of us, we go with our gut. I want to steer you away from going simply with the gut reaction you had when you first heard there was going to be an EU referendum. It seems to me Christians can do better than that. Now, it may be that you work through all of the stuff, and in the end, you're having to come to some sort of judgment call, which is, in the end, not about the very highly rational weighing of arguments and weightings and so on, but is something that you feel within. But that thing that you feel within, the desire of the elephant, if you like, will have been informed by thinking and praying it through. I really want to charge you, don't go with the first reaction to this thing that you had. That's intellectually lazy and potentially morally quite sloppy. What do we do instead? I think all of us have prejudices. We need to detect and repent of our prejudices. Detect our prejudices and repent of them. I put rather provocatively, perhaps especially on immigration. I think on that issue, more than anything else, prejudice tends to rule because almost all of us are instinctively suspicious of other people. We're xenophobic instinctively. That doesn't mean to say I'm steering you towards any one kind of position, but we need to work through the prejudice and make sure the way we vote on this issue, including on immigration, is done out of a Christ-like position of neighbourly love, not anything that's lower down the moral hierarchy than that. Then we need to look outside of ourselves and try to detect and reject some of the stupidity and venality of the campaign. There's been a great deal of sloppy argumentation. There's been a great deal of misinformation. There's been personalization going on all over the place. The alarmist predictions are quite extraordinary. There's intellectual laziness of the most despicable kind. People pretending that they can predict in exact terms what the economic effects of leaving or staying will be in their relative terms. The most absurd was a prediction on the likely level of household income in 2065, which came from a reputed intellectual, political, economic think tank. I mean, I'm not an economist, but give me a break. The government itself did itself no favours by the leaflet and some of the information it's been putting out. And the desire to try and pin things down to an exact level, well, I think you're all bright enough just to be able to reject the nonsense which has been coming out on both sides. There was a survey, a big survey by Mori that The Independent reported on, I think yesterday or the day before, just showing that most British citizens really haven't got their facts right on this. Most British people think far more EU citizens live in the UK than actually do. I think it's something like three times as many. That we pay far more money to the EU budget than is the case, and that we significantly overestimate the amount of benefits paid to EU migrants. You've got to get your facts right, and there are places you can check them online. It is quite possible. That we need to do what we can in detecting and rejecting the wrong kind of arguments. And I think we need to keep perspective on this. The alarmist arguments that are used are perhaps inevitable in this kind of campaign in a fallen world. It's what happens, isn't it? That people who a few months ago saying, well, it could go either way and I'm probably on one side, but we could survive it, are now saying that, you know, it's going to be the equivalent of the new ice age. And people who for a long time not been able to make up their mind are now completely on one side. And this is what happens. We need to remember that whatever happens, the most important thing is that God will stay on his throne and that the gospel will still be true and that we will have, one way or another, a government with international connections and alliances that is appointed by God that we need to support. And then we should pray about this and specifically ask God to clear our hearts and our minds, so that we can vote out of love for him and love for other people. And then go and do it in good conscience. Not agonize too much about that. If you've been through this process that I'm suggesting, and before God, you've asked him to help you, go and do it in good conscience. And then a final word. It may well be that, as in the aftermath of the Scottish referendum, we discover that there are wounds which have opened up which were not there before and wouldn't have happened if we didn't have this referendum that actually very few people really wanted. And it's going to take people like us to work for healing in that situation. If we're disappointed, working through our disappointment. If we're made angry by it, working through our anger. And doing what we can in the situations where we are to try to diffuse excessive levels of cynicism or triumphalism. And to do our bit to work out Christian principles of love and neighbourliness and ever looking to God as our great reward. Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, because Caesar's image was on the coin. He said, render to God the things that are God's. And it was the people in front of him who had God's image on them. It's God, not any government, who has a total claim on our lives. And it is God, not any government or intergovernmental connection, who will provide for us, and look after us and see us safely home if we believe in the Lord Jesus. And it is to him that we render the obedience of our lives and the love of our hearts, because he is our supreme ruler, our great prize, and the great destination and goal of our lives. Let's pray together. In this matter, as in all others, O Lord, we ask for your help. We ask for your help to love you and love our neighbour. We ask for your help to act in a way that wouldn't be how we would be naturally, but we can because of your Spirit and the help of your Word and the power of the Gospel in our hearts. We pray for the United Kingdom and the whole of the EU. We pray for this referendum and its result. In Jesus' name, amen.